I'm so glad y'all are here. I'm glad to dive back into the confession this fall with you. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your many kindnesses to us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for keeping us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that you not only forgive us, but you transform us and you work in us what is pleasing in your sight by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even as we fight against sin, even as we know our weaknesses and failures, even as we are utterly dependent upon you, Lord, we pray that you would propel and fuel and work all the works that you've planned for us in Christ Jesus, for we are your workmanship. We are the clay. You are the potter. Would you help us as we study the things of your word through the confession this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, hopefully you got a handout coming in. We have made it to chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith has an order to it, remember? It starts out with the foundations of theology in God and Scripture. It walks through God's decree, that is His eternal plan. God is meticulously sovereign over everything. And then He executes that decree in creation and in the history of the world, providence. So the confession starts out with Scripture, moves to God, moves to the decree, moves to creation, moves to providence, deals with the creation of human beings and our fall into sin. It deals with the covenants that God makes with His people through history, especially the covenant of works and covenant of grace. It talks about Christ. I guess 9 is the fall into sin. And then it walks through the application of Christ to you and me through faith. And chapters 10 through 13, we've said, are basically what God does. He effectually calls you into union with Christ. He awakens your heart from spiritual death. He justifies you. He sanctifies you. He adopts you. And then when we get to chapters 14 through 18, some have said, well, these chapters deal with what we do in response to what God has done. Now, it's a little bit confusing because it's not like God stops acting and we pick up where God leaves off. No, there's this mysterious covenantal fellowship with God in which He's at work in us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And as we heard this morning, if you're in the morning service, we have responsibility before God to believe, to listen, to obey, to grow, to seek God's face, to offer every aspect of our lives to Him. And so we're not leaving the domain of sovereign power and enabling when we get to 14 through 18. But chapter 14 is on saving faith. 15 is on repentance unto life. And now we come to 16, which is on good works. Now, this ordering of chapters 14, 15, and 16 is very fitting for Westminster because on the back of your bulletin, it has sort of our, I don't know, vision statement, mission statement, some kind of thing of what we're about. Listen to this. This is right above all the names, okay? Why are y'all laughing? It's got something about what we're all about. Westminster should be a little clearer in my mind. Is that what you're... Westminster Presbyterian Church exists to glorify God. I'm just going to read the bold part. By gathering and perfecting the saints. By the way, that phrase actually comes from chapter 25 in the confession on the church. What is the church to be about? Evangelizing and discipleship. Gathering the lost, building up the people of God. Gathering and perfecting the saints through the ordinary means of grace, all right, preaching of the word, ministration of sacraments, fellowship, prayer, all the boring stuff through which God does extraordinary work, in the context of relational fellowship, here's the final one. Unto faith, repentance, and new obedience. Faith, repentance, and new obedience. I remember when I first got here, I would hear Aaron always talking about faith, repentance, and new obedience. He'd be praying for faith, repentance, and new obedience. And I loved it. And realize now that it's just the ordering of the confession. But it's not just the ordering of the confession. It's the ordering of Scripture. Remember when, here, look at your handout, Matthew 3:8. This is John the Baptist. When people are saying, hey, we've come, we've repented, we've been baptized by John the Baptist, we believe the promise of the Messiah who's coming. What should we do? And he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So true repentance, true turning from sin, true faith in Christ necessarily bears the fruit of good works. That's the proper ordering. And if we get these things out of order, our spiritual disaster can incur, right? If we try to say, no, I'm going to do good works so that I'll be saved, that is disaster. It's a fool's errand. It's a recipe for either puffed up pride or total discouragement and despair. Probably a combination of both. Okay. The confession, chapter 16, deals with good works, and very helpfully, the very first thing those who wrote the confession back in the 1640s, the first thing they wanted to do is define what a good work is. And I hope we're going to see together how important this is for the church to get right. What is a good work? Section 1 says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men, out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intention. All right, let's try to break this down a little bit. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Very first principle is, God defines what a good work is. God defines what the fruit of repentance should look like. And it is not defined by something outside the word, namely our own imagination. Even if we have great zeal for God, and even if we have good intentions in our heart, the confession is saying that is not a sufficient criterion for defining a good work. It has to be regulated by the Word of God. Let's look at question A here. How might the question of what the church ought to do in worship help us in this area? Why is it so important, in other words, to define good works according to Scripture and look in the domain of church worship for the answer? Do you know what I'm getting at? Like, is it important in worship that we get what God wants us to do in worship right? Somebody talk to me about that. James.
Yeah, you might try to, like, soften the message to be more welcoming, right?
Okay.
Like, you might have a good intention of, like, I want more people to stay, I want to bring more people in. Right.
Oh, yeah.
But then you end up perverting God's pure word.
Yeah. We, churches, pastors, leaders can get distracted by all kinds of things out of good intention. Hey, we want to reach Atlanta. We want the masses to come in. And that is the overriding goal of what we're going to do in worship. Well, you might actually come up with a formula that gets the people in. But is it something that God has commanded? Are you Are you appealing to things? Are you prioritizing things? Are you doing things in worship that are designed more to please the people and draw them in than to please the God who is being allegedly worshipped? This is actually a key piece of the Protestant Reformation heritage, and it's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Has anybody heard that term before? The regulative principle for worship? What? Somebody want to give a shot at defining what is the regulative principle for worship? Exactly. The regulative principle for worship says we may only worship God according to the express commands of the Bible. That even if we have really good intentions and we want Trey Young to come and do like a dribbling exhibition right after the call to worship, if we can't sanction that by appealing to the Bible, then God says, don't do it. You must worship according to the express commands of the Bible. Now, things get a little more complicated, of course, because we have to interpret the Bible properly. We have to understand how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. We have to understand how Old Testament sacrifices that God explicitly commanded for the people of God in the Old Testament are not required today because of the cross of Christ and all of the progress of redemptive history. We also have to distinguish, we'll get into this more when we get to chapter 21, what we call elements versus circumstances of worship. Elements versus circumstances. Generally speaking, the elements of corporate worship are the big things. Ministry of the Word, sacrament, prayer. Under the ministry of the Word, we can put singing of hymns, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Taking up offerings, preaching of the Word, that's the central element. Circumstances are more of those common sense, sanctified common sense things that facilitate the elements, like having a service at 8:45 and 11. Like you will not find that in the Bible. So the regulative principle of worship doesn't mean that you have to find a chapter and verse for like the color of the pews, right? Or like what kind of carpet you should have. Though you could probably find something in the Bible that says you shouldn't have like that orange-yellow carpet that we used to have. Somewhere in Leviticus it says that. But still, regulative principle for worship. Okay, spending too much time on that. How do mere good intentions fall short of pleasing God? Well, we see this all over the place in the Bible. God is rebuking, even this morning, God is rebuking his people for the worship that falls short of his command. Listen to John Calvin. This is a little work that he wrote called On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. I don't have it on your handout, but listen to this. He says this: I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Calvin's saying, look, it is so hard to convince people that when they have zeal for God and good intentions, that that's not automatically pleasing to God. He's like, it's in their very bones and marrow. It's so hard to dislodge. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Okay, before we move on to this, if we can say this reverently, is God just being stingy here? Like, why is this so important that we worship God according to the way he says he wants to be worshiped? Why doesn't God just say, hey, whatever way you want to do it, as long as it's for me, have at it. Any thoughts on that?
Because he has the path of sanctification, you know, like teaching a child and not having to give the point to say, this is how you should do it.
He knows what we need. He knows the best way to bless us in worship. That's certainly a great reason.
You're not thinking about God, you're thinking about yourself.
Okay. We are so prone to bend worship into something that's about us rather than about God. We are so prone, even in the religious world of the church, to want to entertain ourselves and please ourselves and build a big empire and make something great and say, hey, I'm doing it all for God. I mean, if Satan can convince the church to disobey God out of zeal for God, then all the better. Because it's got such a cover of religious approval on the top of it, when at its heart, God says, I never commanded that, and you're doing it not out of true faith in me. Okay, back to good works. Good works can function the same way. Like, we can say, I'm doing this for God. But God hasn't told you to do it. Let me give you an example. Somebody read John 16, verse 2. John 16, verse 2. Anybody have their Bible? Or their phone? Who has their Bible? I hear somebody's Bible opening.
I got it.
Okay, thanks, Alex.
They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will fulfill, he is offered a service to God.
Okay, he's talking about last days. He's warning his disciples of persecution that's coming. And Jesus says, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Who's the number one exhibit A example of wanting to kill Christians out of devotion to the Lord? Paul. The Apostle Paul. In Acts 22. He says, I'm a Jew, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. It's so easy. This is an extreme example, but it's so easy to think you're serving the Lord when you're actually disobeying the Lord. All right, let's look at letter B. How do we sometimes give good intentions too much weight when evaluating a work? Can you think of a specific time when you did this? What can be the consequences? Good intentions. It could be a big example. It could be a personal example. It could be an example you just see out in the world. What happens when you give? Yeah, Kim. Good intentions.
And I've been there for 6 years and was physically, mentally, and emotionally not doing well. However, my parents taught me never to quit. So I was helping start a nursing school in the country, and so I stayed one more year to see it through.
Mm.
Because of the good intention of, I've got to finish this, I've got to finish this.
Okay. And you think it was against wisdom?
Definitely against wisdom.
Okay.
And I ended up leaving earlier than I never saw my students graduate. I left before I graduated.
Okay.
Because it became so tired. So I think when we don't listen to the Lord and we think things look really good and they sound really good, they aren't
they aren't necessarily big ones like this, but they definitely steer the way that we look towards the Lord and how he handles them.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say that it took years to recover from that entire experience. Weeks, years.
Yeah. Yep. Thank you. I think in missions, certainly, there are probably families of missionaries, maybe wives of pastors, who can say, okay, in the name of serving Christ, our family is really suffering and the house is crumbling, right? Hey, but it's all for Jesus. I guess I was thinking of maybe parents who don't have a clear-eyed view of the sins of their children, maybe, and they just think, oh, he's got a good heart, you know? And they're never willing to actually confront. Young parents are like, nope, we see the sin. Okay. okay, let's go to letter C here. How does defining good works according to Scripture prevent disruption within the church? How does steadfastly adhering to the fact that God has to define what makes a good work good, and when we deviate from that, how does that safeguard the church's peace? Okay, we're gonna get to the Catholic, because this is actually written
against that,
right? But what about like in our circles, kind of what can happen in Reformed evangelical circles when we start defining works beyond what Scripture has commanded?
In Scripture, you have standards. So you can always go back to Scripture, and everyone shares the Scripture, and the teaching is much clearer than it would be if all you relied upon was the finite, fallen, infallible judgment of the human beings who comprise the church.
Yes. I mean, that would be terrible if, like, the personalities of your pastors defined what a good work is or what the church should be about. What are some examples of churches that go beyond the work? Can you think of anything that might cause disruption in the church? Okay. Maybe just open up the can here, Kate. They're also what we call forms of worship. So you have elements, circumstances, and forms. Elements, you got to sing. You have got to sing to the Lord. Make a new song to the Lord. Like, that's an element of worship. You're singing the word. When you do that is a circumstance, right? Not wise to have a church service at 2 a.m. on Sunday, but hey, knock yourself out. But the form in which you do that, the confession is going to say, should be ordered according to the principles of the word. So it's not just like a free-for-all. Everything is regulated by the word, but the word doesn't tell you exactly how to sing. Now, I just started a little commentary yesterday on the Psalms, and this guy is saying, okay, the Psalms need to be an integral, regular part of the church's worship, because God actually has given us a songbook in the Bible. But not to the exclusion of hymns and other songs. So we can't automatically say that singing like praise songs is sinful in the church, right? So there's flexibility in the form in which the elements take place. Other things in the church, good works beyond the Scriptures.
So like a good work in the church would be putting in your time with children.
Okay. Yes.
I'm not trying to rain on that. I'm just saying.
Right.
That there's a lot of pressure for everyone to participate in that.
Okay.
And there's a few of us that don't do that. One, I don't have children, so that's a different scenario.
Okay.
I feed into the children of the church as we stand up for baptism and say that we will.
Yeah.
In different ways than serving.
In the nursery. Right. And if we had an atmosphere where you are sinning unless you're volunteering in the nursery, that would be a problem. Speaking of children, one area that I thought is like, how do you school your children? Right? There are churches where unless you're homeschooling your children, or if you send your child to a public school, It's like you might not be a Christian. Alcohol, right? Bible says getting drunk, sinful. You know, you get what I'm saying. There can always be personalities, unwritten rules, expectations. Now, the qualification I have here is in chapter 1 of the confession. It says that not everything that's taught in the Bible is explicitly articulated in the Bible. There are things that the Bible commands, here's the language, by good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence. So, like, the doctrine of the Trinity is not explicitly defined in the Bible. But the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll get to on Wednesday night eventually, is taking the many strands of biblical teaching and constructing a doctrine of the Trinity that is implicit in the Bible. So, pastors who are preaching need to be very careful when applying the word that they are saying what the Bible says and that they are applying it to their people by good and necessary consequence, but not going beyond what the word actually requires. Pastors and teachers can give principles for wisdom that are flexible in their application to your unique time and place. You must love your neighbor as yourself. But how does that work itself out in my workplace, right? With my specific, well, that's an area where you need to pray to the Lord and think it through. And how do you live a cross-bearing life in your own time and place? How does it apply in your home, right? So this is the principle. All right, we got to keep going. The place of good works in the Christian life. Well, we skipped over to Roman Catholicism. Yes, it is opposed to the Roman Catholic extra rules of especially of the monastic order. Vows of chastity, vows of poverty. Perfect obedience is like, you know, you vow to obey the rules of your monastic superior, not only outwardly, but inwardly in your heart. And these evangelical councils, they're evangelical because they say this is the pattern of Jesus' life, and they're counsels, not commands. They're like recommendations from the church. But here's the kicker. Not only do they go beyond the Word of God, but in the Roman Catholic system, you get to earn merit for doing these extra things. It's like getting extra credit before God. Lot of problems with that. Luke 10, you know, the servants sit at the table and say, when we have done all that you've commanded, we've done only what was our duty. Not least that when we do good works out of faith in Christ, they're always tainted with sin. We need the blood of Christ to cover even our best works. Okay, let's go on. The place of good works in the Christian life. These good works, done in obedience to God's commands. This is one of my favorite phrases in the whole confession because it's just so helpful theologically, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Isn't that a great phrase? Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Like, if you can just lock that one away in your brain, it will save you from a heap of theological trouble. Good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. All right, I have this long quote by Calvin. Do we have time to do this? I hope we do. On the back of your page. All right, is this too much for Sunday morning? Can we get out the theological scalpel and do some little fine-tuning here?
Yeah, we got 10 minutes.
Okay, Tim's ready for it. Yeah, we got 10 minutes. All right. John Calvin's talking about justification by faith, right? That you lay hold of Christ, his righteousness is credited to you, your sins are washed away in your justification. But he's talking about the principle of James. He's talking about Ezekiel, but faith without works is dead. He's like, how do we put these things together? We're justified by faith alone, but works must accompany that faith. This is what he says. When, therefore, we say that the faithful are esteemed just, that is, righteous, even in their deeds, this is not stated as a cause of their salvation. Okay, pause right there. He's talking about when God says in Ezekiel 18, he's talking about sons who do good works and they will live. And it sounds like, gosh, God's just looking at our works and he's saving us on the basis of our works. So Calvin's trying to clarify what's going on here. When we say that the faithful are esteemed just even in their deeds, it's not stated as a cause of their salvation. And we must diligently notice that the cause of salvation is excluded from this doctrine. For when we discuss the cause, we must look nowhere else but to the mercy of God, and there we must stop. But although works tend in no way to the cause of justification, yet, when the elect sons of God were justified freely by faith, at the same time their works are esteemed righteous by the same gratuitous liberality. Thus, it still remains true that faith without works justifies, although this needs prudence and a sound interpretation. For this proposition that faith without works justifies is true and yet false, according to the different senses which it bears. Okay, Calvin's so good right here. Let's listen to what he says. The proposition that faith without works justifies by itself is false, because faith without works is void. But if the clause without works is joined with the word justifies, the proposition will be true. Therefore, faith cannot justify when it is without works, because it is dead and a mere fiction. He who is born of God is just, as John says. Thus, faith can be no more separated from works than the sun from his heat. Yet faith justifies without works, because works form no reason for our justification. But faith alone reconciles us to God and causes Him to love us, not in ourselves, but in His only begotten Son. All right, that's a long way to get at something that I think you already know, right? Let me ask it in yes or no fashion. I've got three yes or no questions for you, okay? Are you justified by a faith that doesn't produce works? Yes or no? Are you justified by a faith that doesn't produce works?
No.
No. No. Why?
It's not true.
It's not true faith. It's a mere fiction. Way to go. Libby's quoting Calvin here. Watch out. Are you justified by a faith that necessarily produces works? I see Elias nodding his head slowly. Yes. Why? Because only a faith that produces works is a true saving faith. Final question. Are the works that faith produces part of the grounds of your justification before God? No. You are justified by faith alone, but as Sproul says, what? Not by a faith that is alone. That's what Calvin is saying. You're saved, you're justified by faith alone. Not anything that you've done, either before you were saved or after. Like all your service to the church, all your serving in the nursery, all of your sacrifices for your family out of love for Jesus, not a single thing that you have ever done is the grounds of your standing before God. It is entirely the finished work of Jesus Christ counting for you. But if you have truly trusted in Christ, if you are justified by faith alone apart from all works, That faith forges a union and communion with Jesus Christ in which his power is beginning to be at work in you. And it produces good works as the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have clear? We're going to talk about this tonight if you come to worship tonight from Hebrews 4. And I'm going to quote one of my professors who says something like this. It's in my notes. The faith that rests in Christ is restless to do his will. The faith that rests in Christ is restless to do his will. And he quotes from Luther, who said, saving faith is a busy little thing. Dwayne.
And the focus all there is justification and saving faith. Seems like one of the things worth mentioning is that works through our own efforts and self-righteousness are very slow.
Yes. I mean, if we try to do good works apart from faith in Christ, they are, as our Puritan forefathers would call it, spectacular sins. But even our good works, we're going to see this later in chapter 16, even our good works through faith in Christ are still tainted with sin. They still fall short of what God requires. And yet, in section 7 of this chapter, God is pleased to accept them for the sake of Christ, who covers all of their defects. And God is pleased to accept, and it actually says, and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied by many imperfections. It's like when a little kid brings this colored drawing and he's drawing outside the lines and it's all scribbly and it says, to mommy or something. And you just are like, this is the most precious thing in the world. I'm going to put this right on the refrigerator. Even if it's like the ugliest stick drawing ever. Tim.
Is there any reward for good works?
Let's wait till section 7. I love it that you're going there, brother. Let's wait because I'm not sure what I'm going to say. Okay. Okay. Before we go, let's go through to the end. There are many purposes to good works. Let me just ask it this way. Which one stands out to you? All of these great purposes. What is God doing? And there, if you look at the confession, if you have your copy, or you can look online, there are all kinds of Bible verses attached to these purposes. But does something jump out at you as surprising or interesting? Like what good works do? What is the end or purpose of these good works? Is it just to make you feel good? Like, hey, I have true saving faith. Look at what I did. There are all kinds of other things. It does strengthen our assurance. That's one of them. Like, you want to grow in assurance? Start obeying God. Like, that's amazing. You start walking in obedience, you will think, hey, I really am a child of God. But you always have to fix your eyes on Christ, not your own works. But good works can help you. Other things in this section? What about stop the mouths of adversaries? How important is that? Like when non-Christians see you as a believer living like the world, what does that do? It doesn't exactly extol the name of Christ. But if you're serving others and walking before the Lord in repentance, faith, and new obedience, like the Bible's full of commands saying, like, walk in faith, repentance, and new obedience so nobody will be able to say, hey, that Christian is not a real Christian. See, I told you, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to believe the gospel. Okay, I'll ask one more time. Any others jump out at you before we close?
I mean, to that point, I just think of 1 Peter 2, it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that one day speaking against you, you will hear yourself. They may see your good deeds and glorify God over there.
Yes. Yes. Your good works can draw somebody to the Lord. Now they got to hear the gospel. They got to believe the actual gospel. Your works aren't going to save them, but your works can pave a smooth road and say, hey, I want to learn more about this Christ, right? And then, oh, our sneaky hearts, like, we got to be on guard what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, like, don't do good works in order to be seen by others, but take delight that when they see your good works, the Lord might be using that to glorify his name. And then finally, bearing fruit unto holiness, believers may have the end, eternal life. Does this mean good works are necessary to salvation? Okay, this is a tough one. We've seen Calvin. We've gotten out the scalpel. Answer me this. Are good works necessary for entering into heaven? Are good works necessary for entering into heaven? This is going to be interesting. Okay, no? Joel?
I think it's a trick question. The answer is, without the good works, then your faith isn't proven genuine. So without those good works carrying the genuineness of your faith, you won't enter.
Somebody turn, this will be the final one, Hebrews 13, 14. It might be 13, 14, or 13, 12. Good questions. We'll have to tackle some of these last time. I think the thief on the cross didn't have a ton of good works, right? But did the thief on the cross manifest the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith? I think he did. When he said, hey, this man's done nothing wrong. Like, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Like, that was a tiny little evidence that he had really trusted in Christ. Okay, Hebrews 13. Nope, I got it wrong. 12:14. Sorry. Hebrews 12:14. Chikwe, you want to read that for us?
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Okay, read that last part. Again?
Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I ask you again, are good works necessary to salvation? Not if you mean I'm earning my salvation by my good works. But you better believe good works are part of the way, the road that you are traveling toward heaven. Like, there's no other road than the road of good works in union with Christ. You've been saved by grace, not of your own doing. For we are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's keep thinking about this. Keep thinking about your theology of free grace, justification by faith alone, and yet good works as the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And we'll come back next week and keep talking as we look through chapter 16. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be a people of good works, that we would have zeal for good works, that we would not be a people with a dead faith, but a true and lively faith. O Lord, help us to have straight in our minds and hearts that we do not earn our standing before you, but because we are freely joined to Christ through the gift of faith, may we overflow in zeal for works that please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.